And I'm going to invite Dave to come on up here. We've got a special guest this morning. It's not every day that we have a New Testament scholar and a seminary professor who's also a local resident here in Auburn. But when you do, you put them behind the pulpit and you let them share some of the wealth of knowledge and experience they have. So Confluence, would you join with me and give a warm welcome to Dr. Dave Nystrom?
Thank you. Well, good morning. So, Dave Nystrom, my name. Married to Christina for, it'll be 44 years this August. So that's a long time. And we have one daughter, Annika, who came to us by way of adoption about 27, 28 years ago. So that filled out our family. Do you want to know anything else about me? Okay. One person said yes, so that's all it takes for me to do that. So I grew up in the Bay Area, the peninsula, but my uncles were farmers west of Roseville. If you can picture Baseline Road, where Baseline Road and Watt Avenue connect, I'm pretty sure that there's some fields there. I know I'm the last person to drive a tractor over them. So I lived with my one uncle and aunt growing up, on and off. I did my graduate work in two areas, Roman social history on the one hand and New Testament theology on the other. I'm a lot of fun to be around. So what I was really interested in was the social context of the New Testament. I mean, what would it mean if you were a slave and you joined a Christian community? What would be the expectations? What would it mean if you were not a citizen or if you were a citizen? So that was what fascinated me in graduate school. Published, I think, 5 books, A History of Christianity, commentaries on John and on the book of James, and published in mostly in first century Judaism, Roman social history. That's it. So, any questions? Okay. None of that was interesting enough to go any further. So, yeah.
Do you have your books here?
No. Yeah. Yeah, I don't connect all the dots, really, so. Okay, so our text today, as you can see, is Romans 12, 1 through 20. Now, in Romans, we have, for most of it, we have Paul doing what he rarely does. Most of the time, what we know of Paul from his letters in the New Testament, he's sort of like a theological plumber or a theological fix-it man. There's stuff going wrong in the church over here, stuff going wrong in the church over there. So he analyzes the problem and offers correction. And he's got certain tools in his theological toolbox, just like a plumber has tools in their toolbox. But in Romans, he gets the chance to be a reflective theologian for 7-8 chapters on the whole question of salvation. You know, who needs to be saved and why, etc. And so we get then to chapter 12, and he gets to sum it all up. So I'm going to read that text for you, chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your spiritual, and the Greek word can mean spiritual or can mean logical. This is your necessary, this is, makes sense, it is to be the next thing that you would worship. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So 20 years ago or so, I was invited to teach at a university in Sweden. I speak Swedish, and so I taught in Swedish. I was there maybe a month, and my student said, you know, Dave, we like you, and we'd like to help you understand us Swedes better. And they said, when you hear the word moderation, what comes to mind? And I said, oh, easy. Don't eat too much, don't eat too little. And they said, yes, that's what an American would say. And I what was that about? And they said, for us, it means nobody gets too far ahead, nobody gets left behind. Blew my mind. Because for us, we're Americans, we don't even think about it. We just think it's really mostly about me. So the Raleigh's down the way, down along 49. I have this experience pretty much a couple times a week where I'm driving on the lane that's like right next to the store, and I'll see someone who wants to come out of the side lane and get in, and I have this overwhelming sense of kindness fall over me, and I let one person in, and then I let another, but it always happens after two. I just think that's it, right? That's so bizarre. But it's something about this culture, we think of ourselves first. That's our default. And those Swedes helped me see, wow, that's a blind spot. We don't even know it's a blind spot because it's our normal. And it's that sort of thing that Paul's talking about here. We have to have transformed minds. We don't just add Christianity to our life like we add different kinds of sauces or different kinds of what do you call it? Like pepper, salt and pepper. What are those called? Spices. I've been to college. Yeah. You don't just add them. This is supposed to transform us from the inside out. That's just outrageously arresting to understand that. So by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment. So, I mean, don't be down on yourselves, but don't be inflated either. Have a correct notion and understand where you fit in the ecosystem you're a part of. Because in certain situations, I might be someone who ought to be listened to, but in others, I should be almost totally ignored. Right? All of us are that way. So have a sense, once again, that we're part of an organism. We are not different organisms that inhabit the same ecosystem as others. Does that make sense? That's just even the presumption here. So don't think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function. So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So yeah, we're more connected than we know. We're more connected than we realize. We're anesthetized to that. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophecy, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. That is, the Greek really means it shouldn't be fake. Pause a little bit and just reflect. Wow, shouldn't be fake. Be devout, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Cling. Like the opposite of cling free, you know, dryer sheets. We should have static. When it comes to that is good, what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor. Keep that lamp burning. Do whatever it takes. Keep it alive. So if I go home after I go home today and I'm doing something in the garage and I spill like some sort of a solvent on my hand or something, yeah, I'll notice it, but it won't really sting very much. But if I've got an abrasion there and I pour it on, holy moly. So live your life as if there's a little bit of rawness relative to the presence of God, or the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. What will it take to have that kind of open woundedness when we're thinking about our relationship with the Lord? So love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honor one another above yourselves, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, share with God's people who are in need, practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, live in harmony with one another, don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. So the Roman world, 300 million or so people inhabited the Roman Empire in Paul's day. That's the best estimate, somewhere around there, about the size of the United States. And unbelievably class conscious. The upper echelon of Roman society, the senatorial class, estimates are that those people, in aggregate, amounted to 1/1000th of 1% of the total population. Tiny. The next class, the so-called equestrian class, 1/10th of 1%. And books on the equestrian class are often titled The Roman Middle Class. So that means everybody below the middle class, that was 99.89% of the population. And people, from what we can tell, people of whose thoughts we have a record, people who are writing stuff from the top two classes, it's really clear they have no understanding of the life of anyone else. That means the early Christian community, polyglot, Jews and Greeks and Egyptians and slaves and free, was the most socially progressive, integrated in Roman society. Isn't that interesting? That's a challenge for us. You know, how do we be Christ's agents, his representatives, in a more effective way in our polyglot society? And a part of it is, you know, figure out how to make your circle of friends more interesting. That's what really led to the spread of early Christianity, a remarkably quick development. Bless those who persecute you, bless them doing that curse, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, live in harmony with one another, don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. Don't repay anyone evil for evil, be evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. So we're going to take a little bit of time and reflect a little more deeply on that passage. Once again, read the first two verses. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So therefore, you know, immediately after this concentrated theological argument of chapters 1 through 11, there is a therefore. So given all that, what? Well, we're all guilty. Every one of us is guilty. But Christ has saved us. God has mercy. So mercy is more than forgiveness. It's forgiveness plus a positive, generous attitude and point of view towards us. We can have mercy on people that we don't like, that we loathe, that we have no desire to get to be connected with. But this is a much more active mercy. God wants to know you as intimately as possible, as intimately as you're willing to open your heart. And he wants to know the people who aren't in church this morning in that same way. So we have been saved from certain forces and saved for certain forces. So offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, that conjures a contrast to their notion of sacrifice. So in paganism, what was a pagan sacrifice like? Well, it would take about 30 seconds. If something had gone wrong in your life, then the pagans believed that you'd done something to offend some god. So figure out which one it was, go to their little shrine, pour some wine out, maybe a little bit of charcoal meat, and offer it. I mean, the whole thing is in about a minute. That's all it took. That was that sacrifice. So when we think about Roman religion, it's nothing like Christianity. And that's one of the things that was so difficult for some of the Roman people in Roman culture to understand about this faith in Jesus. It's much more than just the simple 30-second ritual. Yeah, it's worship. It's recognizing God, and it's recognizing ourselves. Yeah, Dave, you know, you're made in God's image, but you have lost your way. I have. Right? I've made mistakes. I've sinned and known I was sinning. Right? So recognize God and recognize ourselves. And so no longer be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And that little illustration I gave earlier of Americans and Swedes, that gives a sense of how the world is right now conforming us into its image, whether we know it or not. It's shaping us. And that's limiting our freedom, and we don't even realize it. And in fact, according to Scripture, we actually live a subhuman existence. True humanity is what Adam and Eve enjoyed before the fall, right? Easy, complete, 100% in access with God, and a mutually connected relationship with one another. After the fall, right? I mean, you get halfway through chapter 2 of Genesis, and they start blaming one another. And then Cain kills Abel and says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Right? Not my problem. I don't know that person. So that's a subhuman existence. That's what we live right now instead of true humanity. So be renewed. And what should be renewed? The renewing of our mind. We need to have a proper understanding of who we are in God's sight, who we are in relation to one another, and who we are in relation to the world system that in which we live, that whole culture. So how we think is important. Absolutely how we think is important. So we need to be aware of the patterns of thought we allow to develop within our minds. So by the renewing of our minds, what does that mean? How we think, what we study, and what we place before our minds shapes our minds and our hearts, and ultimately how we act and the sort of person we are becoming. So that's the notion of life as a journey. I don't know how you feel about that sort of image of life as a journey, but it's biblical. Paul uses that language. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Where we are going. And I think that's how we think about it, where we're going. We're headed there. If you're leaving for Los Angeles later on today, you're thinking, I'm going to Los Angeles. Are you going to think, wow, Los Angeles is drawing me towards it? We never think that. But that's the image. You know, in the ancient world, you would use an anchor not just to hold the ship in place, but you would throw it out ahead and then pull on the chain to draw you safely to harbor. I think that's a really encouraging, comforting idea. That isn't just us on the road, but God wants to pull us towards himself. So the basic idea is just quit resisting. So are we driving to Tucson, or is Tucson drawing us towards itself? So we can know God's purpose. That's pretty awesome. And what is God's will? Well, it's the body image, right? A Christian community, this community, Confluence Church, is a body. We need one another. I think I'm going to ask you again, look each other in the eye. Look around the room. Some of you are not really doing that. See, Paul's teaching is that we are built to be in connection with other people. And we live in a society, culture, which doesn't necessarily encourage that. But we as Christians know our primary loyalty and responsibility is to the kingdom of God. And so we need to think about, how can I live into my connectedness with the other people in this room right now? What will that take? And it might be a little scary sometimes, because there might be stuff that in you that needs some rough areas that need to be smoothed. But there are also resources there for that which is hurting in you to be healed. We are built to be in connection with one another. And that's this powerful body image. And spiritual gifts are for the body. You know, we all have different strengths, different gifts. So I went to, in high school I took algebra and geometry, and algebra to trigonometry, and then calculus. And, you know, once I got past the first day of my junior year, which was, I guess, algebra 2, I understood nothing for 2 years. Absolutely nothing. And thankfully, our teachers, both years, they had the tests for both problems, but also true-false. And they would routinely say, are you finishing the test, or do you need more time? And we'd say, no, it's too hard. All we can do is the multiple choice part. That's the only way I passed those classes, because then I just put all the three other answers in until I got one that worked. I have no understanding of high school math. No understanding of it. And I like to say, sometimes I think we Christians have a defective understanding of what it means to be a body. This is very strong in this passage, you can tell. We, the local church, are an organism, a single organism. We're not a confederation of individuals. We're not a band of states that have agreed to be a country. We're an organism. We are not individual organisms competing with each other for right of way on the freeway. But that's how it feels, right? Like we're competing. So the body image. Chapter 12, verses 9 and following heightens this. Love must be sincere. It must represent all of you. Heart, mind, action. And you can live into it. Hate evil. Well, you got to figure out what's evil. Figure out what within you is headed towards evil. And the thing about evil is, right, people that are addicted to it really hardly even know that's what it is. You know? There's a movie that came out, I think, 30 years ago with Michael Douglas called, what's I can't remember what it's called. But he's an engineer at, like, Lockheed, and he loses his job. That was right after the Soviet Union fell, right? And all sorts of defense engineers lost their jobs, and he was embarrassed about it. And his wife divorced him, and he's living at home with his mom, and he's getting his briefcase and walking out the door every day, even though he actually doesn't have a job. And one day as he's walking through downtown L.A., there's a car crash, and this is L.A., and out of the trunk spills a bunch of military-grade weapons. And he picks them up, and he goes to, the McDonald's, and he asks for, a breakfast. What's the breakfast thing at McDonald's?
Egg McMuffin.
Thank you. Egg McMuffin. And they say, no, it's 10. We don't serve breakfast after 10. And it's like 10:01. And he gets a little bit crazy and pulls out his guns, you know. And so anyway, he goes on kind of this rampage. And when the cops finally catch him, he says, you know, I'm the bad guy. I'm the bad guy. We lose the capacity to be good evaluators of ourselves, right? We get used to where we are. And we suddenly realize maybe, wow, I am so far off track. So Paul here says, do what it takes to make sure you live a life of hatred of evil. Put yourself in a relation with other people where it's open enough, where they have the permission to say, Nystrom, Dave, you are off track here. Have you noticed this about yourself? We're a body. We need one another. So hate evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another. And as I said, you know, the heartlessness of the Roman world, no compassion whatsoever. The Christian community, wow. That's what Romans, we were aware of Christianity said. My goodness, they care for everybody. So hate evil, turn from it. Love good. We need to be thoughtful. We need to be reflective. What are we allowing ourselves to get used to in terms of how we think, how we operate, what becomes our new normal? And honor one another. Have zeal for the faith. Understand it. Study. Put yourself in a position where you're studying, where you're learning more about what the New Testament actually teaches, what the life of faith is, maybe even what church history would tell us about the life of faith. Have zeal for it, understand it, commit to growth, and commit to community once again. So this theme over and over again, these themes like the different melodies that recur in a song. This is how we stay healthy. This is how we become who God has made us to be. So have zeal for the faith, serve, once again, the body image. We need one another. And have hope. Remember, it's not just you and me striving to be more Christ-like, but God is drawing us towards Him. He understands what He wants us to be. And if we just pay attention and let go, so how we think about our destiny, that is how we think, largely determines who and what we will become. So be patient in affliction. There will be affliction. You're going to get hammered. So Aeschylus, the great Greek playwright, maybe the greatest of the three most famous Greek playwrights, in his play The Agamemnon writes this: "It is the will of the gods that those who learn wisdom must suffer. And even in our sleep, pain which we cannot forget falls drop by drop upon the heart until with it, unbidden and against our will, comes wisdom by the awful grace of God." What brings wisdom? Getting knocked in the head. That's what does it. It wakes you up. Now, the Greeks had no, they could say, turn away from selfishness, from self-interest, but they had no answer. Turn to what? But Christianity has that answer. You know, the Holy Spirit lives within you and me. Why don't we spend time enlarging that place in our hearts where the Holy Spirit dwells? Here, the Spirit is continually speaking, but we're stunned by the noise of the world, and so we cannot hear. Or the book of James, right? The book of James, you know, this word pyrasmos, from which we get the word pirate, it can mean either temptation or test. Now, the way we think about it, some things are tests and some things are temptations. So we say the emphasis is on the intent of the tempter. James says, nope, it's on me, it's on you. Our reaction to the situation tells us whether it's a temptation or a test. So be faithful in prayer, share with God's people in need, practice hospitality. And once again, what does that look like? Well, it's the opposite of me in the Bel Air parking lot. So do good for others. It's good for you. And maybe you ought to ask this question. Does our stuff have us? Does our stuff possess us, or do we possess stuff? Augustine, who lived, died... born in 351, died in 430 AD. St. Augustine, one of the four, probably one of the four most important Christians ever in terms of his influence, he wrote this: "Be careful what you love, because we become subject to the things we love, and subjects cannot judge." So if you're being persecuted, bless those who are trying to hammer you. It's good for them, good for you. Don't be the rude driver. Rejoice and mourn with those around you. Live into our interconnectedness. Avoid pride. Run away from conceit. And live in peace. 80 BC, there was a battle between the Romans and the ancient Scots. So, 1,500 years before, before Rob Roy and all that kind of stuff. And the Romans defeated the ancient Scots, 25,000 soldiers dead on the battlefield. And the leader of the ancient Scots, a guy named Galgacus, said this about the Romans: "They make a desert and they call it peace." If you kill everything that's opposed to you, that's peace. And the Greek words for peace and the Roman word, and the Latin words for peace, the Greek irene, the Roman word, the Latin word concordia, as I said, these being simply the absence of tension. But shalom is whatever it takes for good to grow. So God's wrath, not really a happy thought. But whether or not that's a primary function of God, it's reality. God's wrath, there's justice. Let God mete it out. Don't let yourself be consumed with justice or with dispensing it. It'll destroy you. So be kind even to those who have it out for you. and be an emissary of shalom. And the burning coals thing at the end, we don't really know for sure what that means. And sometimes it's really hard to know what an image means out of context. So when I was a youth pastor 40 years ago, the high school kids, they used the word killer. That meant it was really good. Some of you are nodding because you're vaguely my age, maybe. But that's not what it means right now. When I told my mom that that's what high school kids were saying, she was totally offended. Why would they say that? So we don't know for sure what the burning coals things means. It could be the idea of judgment or punishment. But it could also mean burning coals as a comfort, because if it's cold, so you stay warm. If you show overwhelming kindness to those who are unkind, well, maybe they might come to recognize the poison of their own default attitude. So be an agent for kindness and forgiveness and grace, just as God has forgiven you. And your openness to forgive also has an influence on your ability to accept the forgiveness of God. Amen? Thank you, God, for this morning, for this chance to be thinking together about your word. May it find a ready home in our hearts. And may it grow there, we pray, so that tomorrow we look a little bit more like our Lord Jesus than we do today. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you.